Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you so much for coming to this event. Thank you, Mark, for your very kind introduction. It's been a privilege for me to have been involved with the Keswick movement for many years. I first came as a student about 50 years ago, and a joy to participate in the 150th. For me, I think one of the most exciting elements of our Christian life and experience is being part, belonging to one of the fastest growing families on the planet. When you think for a moment about the phenomenal growth of the churches in the majority world of Africa and Asia and Latin America, when you think of the extraordinary growth in countries like China, in fact, it's estimated globally that about 80,000 people become followers of the Lord Jesus every day around the world. An extra 80,000 believers join the family. It is a fantastic part of Christian experience. It says something when Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, said this: the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And one of the most significant elements of the Keswick story, I think, is its connections with this worldwide family. I'd like to highlight four themes so that we quickly get a picture of the way in which Keswick has influenced and been impacted by the global church. Here are the four headings: a global focus, a biblical dynamic, a call to mission, and an international family. Now, when the convention started 150 years ago, you probably know there was a surprising reluctance to be involved in the issue of mission. Now, the chairman suggested it would distract the convention from its main purpose. And there's an infamous quote from him. He said that it would only lead to people, church secretaries, arguing over collections. That was his assumption. But in 1885, 10 years in, a group of believers decided they would hold a prayer meeting for the cause of global mission. It was unofficial. It was unannounced. It was called by some a sideshow. But it attracted quite a large crowd, and many of the leaders of that prayer event in 1885 eventually became significant missionaries around the world. Indeed, at the end of that week, there was also a group of students who also decided they wanted to give their life to the cause of mission. Well, that got the ball rolling in terms of an international focus, and the first mission evening started in 1887. This was given added impetus by the contribution of a well-known person, Hudson Taylor, J. Hudson Taylor. He was at that time the founder of the China Inland Mission, that's now OMF, and he contributed to that mission evening. Significantly, it went on for 3 hours, which is a tradition I think we should introduce once again. And in that 3 hours, large numbers of people came, and significantly young people, many young people, caught the vision as a result of that gathering. And soon there was a far greater engagement in Keswick with the global family than there had been right at the beginning. I mentioned three things about this global focus. First of all, listening to global voices. As I've read more and more about our story, it's impressive to see how the convention welcomed so many people from around the world and in its earliest days to report on what they were doing, what the state of the church was, the urgency of mission in their country. 1895, Andrew Murray came from South Africa and he gave a very passionate appeal for mission. A couple of years later, Samuel Crowther, who was born in Nigeria and was a church planter and a Bible translator, he came to the convention and told them about the phenomenal growth of the churches in the Niger Delta. And about the same time, in 1898, the convention invited an extraordinary woman. She was an Indian, and people were deeply impressed. Her name was Pandita Ramabai. You can read about her in the book, which Mark has just mentioned. She was an outstanding scholar and Bible translator, and a social reformer. Elizabeth Bacquoid has written about her in the book. And she said that she came to speak on behalf of 140 million Hindu women. And she had a vision for 1,000 spirit-filled Christian women who who would go as missionaries. And she longed for 100,000 Indian Christian workers to take the gospel all across her great land, the land of India. When she gave her appeal at the end of her session, an appeal for missionary service, over 200 people responded. And there's a lovely quote in the anniversary book. It'll come up on screen. She was certain that a life totally committed to God has nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing to regret. Then a little bit later, there was another missionary who came. His name, a Canadian missionary, called Jonathan Goforth. I do think Goforth is a fantastic name for a missionary. And he went forth to China. And he came here in 1910 bringing news of the extraordinary China revival. And another connection with that great nation was Watchman Nee. You may have heard of him. He wasn't a speaker at this event, but he attended on one occasion. He was in the audience, and it was during the critical period where there were large numbers, I think 60 million Chinese refugees as a result of the war between Japan and China. And spontaneously, he was asked to get up and come and lead the meeting in prayer for those refugees. In fact, he prayed for Japan and China, and that prayer had a very significant impact. The annual report on that year, 1938, was this: "No one who was privileged to be present can forget these moments, for the very Spirit of our Lord himself breathed through that prayer." So early on, there was this very significant focus on welcoming members of the global family to speak to us, listening to their voices. Later, Joe Church famously came here and reported on the East African revival. And then perhaps many of us who might be here will remember Festo Kivengiri. He was a Ugandan. He was influenced by the East African revival. And he came here in the early 70s. He gave a powerful appeal to us Brits to look clearly at the needs of the church in Africa. He was a fantastic representative of that Christian family. And I was here in 1973 as a student when we also had a very moving report from a Beja in the Cambodian army. His name was Tang Shuk. And he's on screen. He urged us to pray for Cambodia and for the Christian community. 1973 was shortly before the terrible genocide that occurred in his country. You may remember millions of Cambodians were killed and certainly thousands of Christian believers. He made a very strong appeal to pray for Cambodia. And actually, as a result of that, one of the results was the launch of Cambodia Action, which has been working very effectively in the country and informing us for the last 50 years. So in their book on Keswick, Charles Price and Ian Randall say about those opening years, maybe the first 50 to 100 years, in fact, the non-Western church was having a growing impact on us here in Keswick. And this listening to global voices has continued ever since. And it's been a privilege for us to welcome speakers from the Langham family, from IFES, from global mission organizations, speakers from Africa and Asia and Latin America. We want to hear what God is doing amongst that growing community of Christ all around the world. And we want also to learn and respond. I think we'd want to appeal to our present planning team to please continue to welcome those international voices. Here's the second aspect of this global focus, and that is visiting the global church. Keswick not only welcomed those global visitors, it also sent out missioners, and not in the sense of full-time missionaries, but people who went out as a kind of ambassadors, and they visited different countries, they gave Bible teaching, and they also cast the Keswick vision. One of the first travelers who went out from Keswick was a man called George Grubb. And we have a little archive now here. And I was looking through some of the very old 19th century books about the Keswick Convention. And I came across some great stories of the spontaneous commitment of the conventions year by year to the cause of global mission. And this is what one of them said. It's an example from 1888. So it's quite early on in the beginnings of the work. "At the great missionary meeting on the Saturday, A slip of paper was sent up to the chairman offering £10 towards sending out a Keswick missionary. No sooner was this announced than money and promises poured in from all parts of the tent, and within half an hour, some hundreds of pounds were contributed. Should we try that this morning? Well, it was amazing. A £10 note, actually 1888, that would have been something in the region of maybe £1,500. And then hundreds of pounds collected, spontaneously brought up to the front of that event in order to sponsor people to visit the church worldwide. They sent out George Grubb. He was in his early 30s at the time, and he took two of his younger mates, and they travelled down to what was called Ceylon, Sri Lanka now, and then also to South India, teaching the Bible, sharing the vision of Keswick. Then in 1907, F.B. Meyer, many of you may remember his name, he continued this wider ministry. Over 2 years, he travelled on behalf of the convention to South Africa, Bulgaria, Constantinople, Ceylon, China, Nigeria, and the US. Another great ambassador was a man called Charles Inwood. He went to China at the end of the 19th century, and his trip included large meetings in Peking and then also a journey to the extreme west of China and then up the Yangtze River for about 1,800 miles in evangelism, Bible teaching. Reports tell of a very profound impact by his visit on the local believers. More recently, some of you may remember George Duncan. He was here regularly at Keswick, and he was the minister at the Tron in Glasgow. And he made visits to many countries, especially to the emerging Keswick movements, which we'll mention in just a moment. And in just 1 year, 1958, he visited Australia, New Zealand, the United States, Southern Africa, Kenya, and Uganda. That was all before the age of TripAdvisor and air miles and all the bonuses of travel. Demanding travel, but they're determined to engage with the world church. Subsequently, of course, these links of people travelling globally have been sustained. Many of you remember a former chairman, Philip Hacking, who went to many such events, and then also people like Steve Brady, Charles Price, Peter Maiden, and other usual suspects who are out and about travelling to encourage God's people and listen carefully to God's work in those countries. Now, if you put all of that together, from its early days, Keswick was very concerned to connect with the world church in listening, in visiting, in partnering. It's been an expression, I think, of the Pauline strapline we often use, all one in Christ Jesus. Early on, that was the vision of this global focus. One other thing to mention about this global focus, the third thing, and that is sending to the family, the global family. Now, at the very first event, which I've mentioned already, when Hudson Taylor spoke, there was a young woman in the congregation called Amy Carmichael. And she was so moved by hearing Hudson Taylor and moved by that event that she sensed this call to mission. She was the first of many people who were financed by Keswick to become full-time missionaries. There was a missionary fund at that time. And she worked for 15 years in Japan, and she's most famously known for her work then in India. She remained there until her death in 1951. Claire Heath-White has written about Amy Carmichael in the anniversary book. You might like to read it, and this is what she said. It was partly because of Amy Carmichael's example of selfless and lengthy service to Christ and his people that world mission became increasingly central to the convention, from where many hundreds of less celebrated men and women were called to serve the Savior overseas. And during those first 30 years or more, Keswick sent out missionaries to Asia, Africa, Palestine, Egypt, Hamburg, that was to work with the Jewish community, and to Dublin. And many of those missionaries were sent out and supported by the Keswick Missionary Fund, which people like us also contributed to. By the 20th century, of course, the flow of people out from here around the world was to increase dramatically, and we'll come to that in a moment. So first, there was a global focus. Second, our second theme is a biblical dynamic. Because as I thought about it, it's worth asking, what were the factors which drove this commitment to a global concern, to the cause of mission and strengthening the global church? What was driving that? Well, think for a moment about the connection between the two words which you see on screen, holiness and mission. They're two big themes in the Keswick story. Let's suppose that this morning, as you came in, our stewards gave you a postcard, and I invited you to write down, it's like a game of word association, to write down the words that come into your mind when I say the word holiness. What comes into your mind when I say the word holiness? Well, some while ago, John White, the writer, played the game of word association, and this is what he came up with. Thinness, hollow-eyed gauntness, beards, sandals, long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, hair shirts, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m., clean fingernails, stained glass, and self-humiliation. Well, what do you think? It's a strange list, and it's strangely religious, slightly wacky. It's associated with painful and rigorous efforts. And especially, it's concerned with withdrawal from the world and from normal life. Well, as we know, the truth of the matter is that holiness is to become more like the Lord Jesus. Now, that's embedded in our own little strapline, becoming like God's Son. That's been the story of this event, as you'll hear if you listen back to the two previous lectures, becoming like God's Son. So holiness should describe everything about us. It should describe our attitudes, our identity as God's distinct family of God, our behavior, our priorities, our motivations. Far from making us step back or withdraw or reject the world, holiness motivates us to respond to the needs of the world. And this was expressed many times over at Keswick. So I just marshal a few witnesses. Their quotes will come up on screen. Here's the first, an early Keswick chairman, Henry Bowker. He said this in 1888. Consecration and the evangelization of the world ought to go together. Then Eugene Stock, who was one of those guys in the early missionary prayer meetings. The call to entire dedication to the service of the Lord, which has been an essential part of the Keswick message, could not fail in time to send some of those it influenced into the foreign mission field. And here are two more quotes with a bit of a punch, actually, I think. George Grubb, who I mentioned a moment ago, 1889, he said, "Your holiness is a delusion, a mockery, a snare, unless it results in the desire to save everybody you meet." And even more forthright, a Scottish missionary in 1902 said this, "If any in the audience," this is at Keswick, "had listened to the word of God during the convention and been filled by the Holy Spirit, they would no longer abide in Great Britain." Do you see the sort of force that if having heard the word of the Lord, if you stay in your own country when the needs are so great around the world, I absolutely understand why that missionary appealed as he did. Of course, this call to holiness was for everyone, and it was to women as well as to men. So significantly, those who write about the history of mission and this event highlight that as a result, many more women actually became candidates for the cause of mission. Many, many women as well as men. And it, when you think about it, it actually makes sense, this biblical dynamic. I hope you'll agree with me. So the call to commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his lordship, the appeal to give your whole life fully to the Lord's service, the encouragement to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then that should inevitably lead to a commitment to respond to God's call for mission. That, to boil it down to a very simple phrase, I love the way Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Do you remember how he said this? For Christ's love compels us. He was describing the way in which his own work as an ambassador and our task as believers to take that word out to all, Christ died for all, he said, is motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ pushes us forward, he says. It motivates us. So if we're giving our lives to God, if we're becoming more like God's Son, then the cause of mission should be front and center in our minds. And that was the biblical dynamic which drove and drives this Keswick vision for the world church and the cause of mission. In fact, quite early on, this was developed in what we might call a kind of Keswick logic. Jeremy McCoyd, if you listen to his lecture, and John too last week mentioned that for the first 100 years or so of Keswick, there was a little sequence that was taught through the week. On Sunday, we began with the holiness of God. On Monday, we looked at human sin and its consequences. On Tuesday, we turned to the cross of Christ, the solution to our sin. On Wednesday, to the lordship of Christ. On Thursday, to the filling of the Spirit. Now, where would that go, that trajectory, that logic? Well, of course, it then leads on Friday to service, committed service and global mission. And as I've mentioned already, that Friday morning was often a long session filled with reports from around the world and an appeal to the conventioners to give their lives wholeheartedly to that task. Well, it was a biblical dynamic which led to this overflow all around the world. And now it's reflected, as I say, in our little strap line. You'll know it well. Today we say, hearing God's word. We listen carefully to what God is saying through his word. That leads to becoming like God's Son, Christ-likeness, holiness. And that is not effective. It's not true unless it then leads, thirdly, to serving God's mission. So a global focus, a biblical dynamic, and then thirdly, a call to mission. Now, we've mentioned this already, but I think we have to underline how significant this call has been. And I mentioned three responses just in the next few minutes. First of all, a personal response. As you know, for many years, there was a call to the congregation to respond to the needs of mission and the needs of the global church, whether here in the UK or indeed around the world. In fact, in the last century, it was not at all uncommon for between 100 and 400 young people to come forward at the end of each week when that appeal was made. And notably, in 1938, 550 young people responded to that call to mission. Our anniversary book highlights several significant people, so I won't say too much, but I'll just give one example, which was Alfred Tucker, who was called to Eastern Equatorial Africa, and then he went on to serve in Uganda. He said, "Had I never gone to Keswick, I might never have been a missionary." And when he returned, more or less at the end of his life, he came back to Keswick and reported on what had happened since he'd been called by the Lord while he was here. And during his period, the membership of the church in his part of Uganda had grown from 200 when he arrived to 70,000 during his period of service. Hudson Taylor pointed out that when he thought about the influence of Keswick, he said, two-thirds of his CIM, his China Inland Mission missionaries, two-thirds of the missionaries had been recruited through Keswick. Now, one of the chairmen in the middle of the century, last century, W.H. Aldous, said, "I suppose the Keswick Convention has done more than any other movement in the churches to call men and women to the mission field." Sometimes, actually, that appeal, that personal appeal, was slightly wider. There was one convention where the leader invited people to stand, including parents who were ready for their children to take up missionary service, an appeal to families. In fact, on one occasion, Charles Inwood, who I mentioned before, he went up the Yangtze River in China. Charles Inwood explained how he was willing for his children to go wherever God called them. And in response to what he said, and to the appeal at the end of that meeting, half of the parents in the tent stood up, many of them in tears, recognizing God's call on their children, on their families. There's one other surprising approach that I did read about. On one occasion, the leader, listen carefully, he asked those to stand who were convinced that God was not calling them to mission. Stand up if you are not prepared to go. It's not an appeal we would make today, I think. It's a slight twist on Billy Graham's, I want you to get up out of your seat. But maybe we wouldn't do that. But there was this constant, sustained, urgent appeal that people should surrender their lives to the Lord and serve him wherever he called them. Now, think for a moment about the ripple effects around the globe from this event for nearly 150 years. There have been thousands of young people who've gone out, thousands of women and men, and actually now hundreds of older people are part of this now exciting mission movement called Goals in Extra Time, which you might have heard about. People of all ages have responded. Actually, we have no record of how many people have been called by the Lord. And we don't know where they all went. And of course, we don't know what has been their impact. This is not just in the UK. It's also with other Keswick events globally. I'll conclude in a moment by describing what's happening in other countries. But the Belgrave Heights Convention, which is one of our sister conventions, there it is on the screen. They were represented here last week. Just outside of Melbourne, and they've been going for over 100 years. And quite recently, a very significant mission agency in Australia said that 80 to 85% of its workers heard their call to the mission field through attending the Belgrave Heights Convention. Well, we have no idea where they have gone, what their impact has been, but one day we will be with all of God's people from every nation and tribe and people and language, and we'll discover the results of the faithful service of thousands and thousands called to serve the global church. That's the personal response. But then second, there's also been an agency response to this call to mission. It wasn't simply individuals who felt moved to serve around the world, but many agencies and prayer movements have been founded in this town at this event. In 1903, the Japan Evangelistic Band was formed when Barclay Buxton was here as a speaker in Keswick. He had a huge influence, and the JEB has had a profound impact on Japan. In fact, several of our Japanese friends who were here last week were so delighted to see a picture of Barclay Buxton in our anniversary book. They look back to his impact. He was called to Japan, surprisingly. He was 6'2", and he had ginger hair, which is hardly the Japanese profile. But he completely identified with the Japanese community, and it resulted in an extraordinary mission to that country. 1911, the Evangelical Union of Latin America, that was inaugurated here at Keswick. 1931, the convention was seen as the birthplace of the unevangelized fields mission. And I've already mentioned 1973, Cambodia Action was founded here following the visit of Major Chirk. A few years ago, actually, I visited the Keswick, which is in Blantyre in Malawi. There have been events in Malawi some years in various cities. And while I was there, I visited colleagues working amongst the blind and visually handicapped. This is their Braille library that you see on screen. Well, back in 1988, the leader of the Torch Trust for the Blind at that point was Stella Heath, a wonderful woman. She was here at Keswick, and during one of the meetings, she was challenged to go and find out about the needs of the visually handicapped in various African countries, including Malawi. And it led to the setting up of that unit, which I visited just a short while ago, with houses for the visually impaired and a Braille production unit. So you could go on and on telling these stories of the ripple effects of this agency call, agencies established and developed all around the world. Well, finally, a personal response, an agency response, another response has been a prayerful response. As we've seen, this push toward a global vision, a global commitment, began at a prayer meeting here in the early years of the convention. And at every convention for many years, there were daily prayer gatherings for the global church, prayer was the driving force of much of this. And several prayer movements were shaped through this emphasis, including the Fellowship of Faith for Muslims. There's their website on screen. This began in 1915, and now for over 100 years, there's been an annual prayer conference, as well as good literature going around the world, encouraging people to pray for the Muslim community. Prayer movements and mission movements. And at the convention, of course, there was a nurturing of a commitment to sustained prayer for the global church. Prayer here, prayer in our churches, prayer in our homes. It's been a vital ingredient to the development of mission and supporting the global church. And on this front, I think we have to say, we have lost some momentum, if I may make that comment. We long to see this force of prayer for the global family increase. So, a global focus, a biblical dynamic, a call to mission. Here's the fourth and the final thing I want to mention, and that is an international family. As Keswick has forged the connections around the world, one of the outcomes has been the development of similar conventions here in the UK and also around the world. Now, it's important to say this was never planned. It wasn't organized. It wasn't managed. There was no CEO. There was no mission development officer. I think we can genuinely say this was a movement of the Spirit. People who perhaps were at this event and moved by God and realized this is needed in my own culture, in my own context. In the UK, there are at least 30 or 35 events. There's the picture on screen, but actually you'll have to see the map on our website. I'm sure you can't see all of the different locations where now Keswick events have been held, some for many, many years. There are some right at the top in the Isles of Lewis and Orkney and Shetland. And then you come further down through Scotland. There's Port Stewart in Northern Ireland. Llandrindod Wells in Wales, multiple events in England, coming right down to Keswick in Devon, which is on the south coast in Sidmouth. So it's a remarkable Keswick Fellowship just here in the UK that boosts the numbers involved in this movement by several thousand every year as those events take place, including newer ones which have kicked off in Ayrshire and elsewhere. But we're also part of a global family. Last week, we welcomed representatives from 16 different countries. There were 40 or 50 people. Here they are. There were a very joyful group from many, many different countries. They first met in 2016 when we gathered everyone together for the first consultation. We thought, well, the 150th is the best time to bring everyone together. And we spent the whole week together praying for country after country, listening to what was happening, sharing best practice, thinking about how we can advance the work for the glory of the Lord in many, many countries. It's, as I say, it's in 16 countries. In many of those countries, actually, there are multiple events. There it is on the screen. I'm sure you can't see them all. You can see it on the website. The multiple events, for example, in Australia, there are five or six large events which are running multiple conventions through the year. So maybe 80 or 90 different events globally, maybe attracting something around 60,000 or more believers involved year by year. Well, last week we were joined by a wonderful lady, Evadne Sterling. She came from the Kingston, Jamaica, Keswick. And this is the picture of their fellowship, and she was rightly proud of the fact that the first convention that was started outside of the UK was Jamaica. The first daughter, she said, the first Keswick daughter, now 125 years old. And there are also events in other parts of the Caribbean, in Trinidad and Tobago, and in the Cayman Islands. Australia, you would like to see some of my holiday slides. I'll just put a few up. Here's one, Mount Tambourine. As I say, there are five or six such events around Australia. They not only run large Easter and summer conventions, many of them also run events for teens very effectively, for young adults, women's conventions, men's conventions, seniors' conventions, events for Christian leaders, They're multiplying in Australia, in Perth as well. I've mentioned Belgrave Heights in Melbourne. We should also mention the Katoomba Christian Conventions, large events taking place just outside of Sydney. There's also a lovely event taking place in New Zealand, and they wanted us to advertise this because they'd love to see you if you want to go down for the New Zealand summer. That's their site in Rotorua. It's right alongside a lake, as it is here in Keswick. It's been going for over 100 years, and they're developing the site and welcoming more and more people to Rotorua. In Japan, each February, the Keswick conventions start in the south of the country and then go city by city, 7, 8, 9 cities, all the way up to Hokkaido, where this photo was taken in the snow of Hokkaido. And those events have been attracting multiple thousands. Now, the Christian community in Japan is very small, but this is one of the few events, Japan Keswick, one of the few events which brings believers together from across their denominations and which unites them every year in February in these events. There's a picture, I think, on the screen of the main event in Tokyo. That's in the Yodobashi Church, which is a hub for a lot of the Keswick activity in Japan. Next slide is the convention in, it's called the Calcutta Keswick. Nowadays we call it Kolkata, to give it its Bengali pronunciation. The Calcutta Keswick has been going for nearly 60 years. It's now expanding its work in different languages and with different groups. This is the Calcutta breakfast. It's another idea we ought to import into the UK, in my view. There are many breakfast events around the world. There's also a newly revived work in Malaysia, Keswick in Kuala Lumpur and Penang and other cities. In Africa, there have been a whole series of events in Malawi and also in Durban, South Africa. And we've recently discovered for some years now in Kampala in Uganda. On the screen is the picture of Balaton Net. This is a very lively event in Hungary. It's having an impact not only on the Hungarian churches. They hold it each summer. They're meeting in a couple of weeks' time alongside Lake Balaton, which is the largest lake in Central Europe. And it's attracting well over 1,000 people. And it's also attracting people from neighbouring countries who are coming. And then just to complete the list, there's a long-standing work in Helsinki, a Swedish-speaking Keswick event in Finland. There's also something in South Florida in the United States and the Halifax Convention in Nova Scotia. Well, I pause for a moment. Put all of that together, the wider global work which we've mentioned and the last 150 years of activity around the world, this has impacted millions of believers in the world church. Multiple churches have been planted or renewed or strengthened. Mission movements, prayer movements have been established, which reach multiple thousands around the globe. Then think of the extraordinary impact of that global missionary force, not only from here, but from around other events globally. That global force of gospel workers and medics and teachers and business people. Think of the families that have been rescued. Think of generation after generation of young people who've committed their lives to the Lord Jesus and lived wholeheartedly for him for the rest of their lives. And what about the impact of the millions of pounds and US dollars and Japanese yen and Indian rupees which have been given to strengthen the global church and the cause of mission? And of course, think of the unimaginably large number of prayers of God's people, day by day, time zone by time zone, generation after generation, for the cause of Christ worldwide. It's impossible to calculate the impact. It's known, of course, by our Heavenly Father, who through his mercy and grace has orchestrated all of this over the last 150 years. So as we conclude, let me ask two final questions. First, what has been significant? And second, what about the future? What has been significant? Well, I hope from what I've presented, at least some of these bullet points will come to mind. First, I think we have to say that this global reach of the Keswick movement and its consequent impact on the world church has been a movement of the Holy Spirit. There is no way this could have happened through human engineering or planning. It has impacted millions of people. And by God's grace, I underline, by God's grace, it has influenced the global church for the glory of the Lord. Second, it has been and continues to be biblically driven. It is founded on the imperatives of the gospel, the centrality of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the call to wholehearted discipleship, holiness, and mission. Third, as we've seen, from its earliest days, there's been an engagement directly with the majority church. You go to international events these days, it's very common to hear the voices of the majority world, what we used to call the third world. But this was way back in 1880, 1885. Already, global voices were speaking to the British Christian community, and that has continued. People coming from some of the remotest parts of the world to stand on this stage and call people to pray, call people to go. Fourth, there has been this focused call to global mission, and that continues. It will continue this week. It continues to be a call with seriousness and urgency and directness. And fifth, this has been undergirded by sustained prayer by this fellowship of believers here at Keswick, by our churches, by our families. And as I've hinted, that also needs to be fanned into flame in our generation. Well, finally, what about the future? Well, I know that Mark Ellis and the council are totally committed to this global vision. Now, the recent Keswick vision statement included the following comment. We are passionate about catalyzing for mission through believers' witness in all of life, through churches in outreach, and across the world in mission. We are cut to the heart that Christ is not honored by all peoples everywhere and are calling for a new generation of pioneers for those who have no opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ. So as we think about the future, and I draw to a close, what about the future? May I pose a few questions? They're not coming up on screen so that we can look to one another eyeball to eyeball as I ask these questions. First of all, the call. Can we strengthen the call to global service and global mission, especially to today's rising generation? I'm certainly not a prophet, but I sense that Keswick is uniquely placed once again to create a significant platform for the mobilization in the cause of mission all around the world, the strengthening of the global church. We are uniquely placed to do that. Can we strengthen this commitment at our events year on year and indeed around the world? Second, what about our welcome? Can we give more money to the Keswick Mission Fund? The reason I say that is if we did so, we could welcome many more missionaries, many more believers from around the world. We could welcome many more mission agencies to take part. We could welcome those who can give reports from our stage on the global family. Can we welcome more international voices to our platforms? Third, the global fellowship, the international family in Keswick. Can we strengthen that Keswick family around the world, learning from and supporting those 16 countries, praying for them regularly, and also responding to the invitation to establish work in other countries? And fourth, prayer. Can we learn from our forebears? Can we give more energy at this convention and in our churches and in our families to praying for the global church, bearing one another's burdens and sharing one another's joys? Well, as I close, let me again commend to you the 150th book, but at the end of that, the piece written by Mark Ellis highlights what we've just been saying. Let me quote it. This is what he says. Imagine the church across the UK but with a renewed vision for all nations. Think of a whole new generation of pioneers who will take the gospel to peoples everywhere. Imagine a new cohort of partners who will stand with them in prayer and gladly give the finances they need to establish families of God's children from every nation, tribe, and language. A great community giving such full-orbed glory to our God that it lifts the roof off the heavens. That's what we long to see in the Christian community here in the United Kingdom, with that kind of vision. A moment ago, I mentioned this biblical dynamic which pushes us forward to engage with the needs of the world. And we mentioned that we are loved by Jesus, our Savior. For Christ's love compels us. So the reason for this call, the reason for wholehearted service, wherever God calls us, is because we are loved. It's not in the first instance a sense of need around the world or a sense of guilt, and certainly not a sense of personal fulfillment. It's most certainly not a desire to promote the Keswick brand. We are pushed forward by the compulsion of Christ's love. Paul puts it more fully in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the final verse I'll mention. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. You see, the scope of Jesus' work is universal. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's the call to consecration, to commitment. And that is the logic. So should we engage with the cause of global mission? Should we engage with encouraging the world church? Well, one Bible translation of that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14, says, the love of Christ leaves us no choice. So my brothers and sisters, let's play our part in serving the world church, in sending to the world church, in supporting God's family worldwide, in hearing their voices, in committing ourselves and this event to the cause of mission globally for the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For Christ's love compels us. Amen.